Blog Talk Radio.
Yeah, Soli Deo Gloria. Yeah, Father, Son, Spirit, Lord. When we consider your nature, our minds are blown because you're incomprehensible. But we thank you for revealing yourself.
All praise to the Trinity. Good evening, good evening, good evening. It is 8:30 on the East Coast, 5:30 on the West Coast, and you are listening to Reforming Radio, the show that is dedicated to building biblically saturated, Christ-exalting, gospel-centered lay theologians. I am your humble host, Isaiah Robertson, and tonight it's going to be a little bit different. Normally, I have a co-host that joins me and chops it up with me and engages in dialogue with me, but tonight it is just, as De La Soul said, me, myself, and I. Yep, I'm going it alone, and it's okay. I'm fine, because although I might start alone, prayerfully, I won't remain alone, because I know I have listeners out there that will jump on board and call me up and dialogue with me, chat with me, because tonight the topic will provoke some emotions out of you. I guarantee that as we progress through this conversation, you're going to feel certain things about the things that I'm saying. You might not necessarily be happy about some of the things that I'm saying. You definitely will be challenged. And so rather than just screaming at your laptop or your smartphone, why don't you call me? Why don't you voice your questions, concerns, comments, cries of outrage? Because remember, this show should not be a monologue. It should be a dialogue. I should just be one voice within the chorus of many. So in a second here, I'm going to give you my call-in information. I'm also going to give you my email address for those of you that prefer to remain anonymous. But before I do that, I got to get something off my chest. I'm shocked. Not only am I shocked, I'm appalled. I am horrified by the story that came out today of the Planned Parenthood executive. Her name is Deborah Nakatola. This lady was secretly videotaped talking about selling the dismembered body parts of aborted fetuses. And if you're not familiar with the story, after the show is over, go online, Google it. You need to be aware of what's going on out there, because this is illegal. It's a federal offense to do this, and this lady, this high-ranking executive, was just talking casually, nonchalantly, while eating a salad, about selling the body parts of human beings. And I'm saddened by this. I'm going to put my cards out on the table. I believe abortion is a great evil and it should be outlawed. It should be stopped. I believe that every human being is created in the image of God. But more than that, I think this story points to, remember the T in that TULIP acronym I gave you a few weeks back when we discussed the ancient faith that's resurging? That T was total depravity. And I think this story really reinforces the truth that human beings we're depraved, we're corrupt at our core. For this lady to sit there in a restaurant over a bowl of salad and talking about it, as she was talking about the weather, talking about selling the dismembered body parts of human beings, as if she was talking about the weather, points to just the evil heart that exists inside of all humanity. And so, you know, from time to time, you know, in the 4 weeks that we've been broadcasting, people have asked me, "Hey, Isaiah, why don't you talk about social issues? Why don't you talk about, you know, cultural things? Why are you so focused on theology that you're not dealing with very real and very close issues. And I respond by saying, well, number one, I'm not reactive. I might respond quickly on Facebook, but when it comes to devoting an hour and 30 minutes on a topic, I like to be thoughtful. I like to think before I speak, and if I'm going to have a show that's dedicated to talking about the Supreme Court decision on marriage, then I like to think through that before I devote an hour and 30 minutes to it. Same thing with everything that happened in Charleston. Same thing with this situation. The only reason why I'm talking about it now is because of I'm bothered right now. At this moment that I'm talking to you, I am bothered by this atrocity. But eventually I will deal with these social issues. I will have a show on the culture and on the social issues that we see before us. And you better believe that when I deal with it, it's going to be thoughtful. It's going to be stimulating, and it's not just going to be the rantings and ravings of a guy on a soapbox. So there you have it. My heart is grieved, and I just had to kind of let you know off the cuff that I have a little bit of a sour disposition. But we're going to progress because the conversation tonight is too important to be ignored. Even in the midst of miffed emotions, the conversation tonight deserves in-depth and lengthy conversation. It deserves thought. It's something that we should all ponder on and really think about. Let me give you my contact information, and then we're going to jump right in. Call-in number is 347-327-9583. Again, that's 347-327-9583. And if you prefer to remain anonymous, the email address is reformingradio@yahoo.com. Again, it's reformingradio@yahoo.com. I have a question I want to ask you. What does it mean to have a high view of God? If somebody asks you, do you have a high view of God, how would you respond? Now, before you answer quickly, before you just kind of have a knee-jerk reaction and say, oh, I'm a Christian. I've been a Christian since I was 6 years old, and I know that I have a high view of God. I search the scriptures. I go to church. I want you to really think about it. What does it mean to have a high view of God? And if you have a high view of God, how does that practically look on a daily basis? For years, I believed that I had a high view of God. I was actually functioning in ministry as a pastor, thinking that I had a high view of God. And then I was walloped by the Spirit. The Lord led me to search the scriptures afresh. Sometimes you search the scriptures for so long, you can read some things, and rather than allowing the scripture to inform your tradition, you read your tradition back into the scripture, and you just kind of gloss over the truths that you see. But it was literally as if the Holy Spirit removed the traditional scales from my eyes and allowed me to see scripture afresh. And I was horrified when I realized that I had been ministering and preaching for years with a low view of God. Now that doesn't mean that I wasn't saved. I was definitely a Christian. You can be a Christian and have a low view of God. It's absolutely possible. I was there. But I had to repent because although I was saved, my view of God didn't accurately reflect the way that the Bible described God. My view of God was more cultural than it was biblical. And when I realized that, it brought me to my knees in repentance. And I would say that one of the biggest problems plaguing the evangelical church in America is a woefully inadequate and low view of God. We might think that we are viewing God correctly, but when we peel back the onion, we quickly discover that our view of God hasn't been shaped by Scripture, but it's been shaped by something other than Scripture. What? You have to figure that out. You have to determine that. And so we're gonna dive into it. A wonderful book written by a man named Drew Dyke. The book is called Yawning at Tigers. I commend this book to all of my listeners. I think that you will be blessed by the book. John Piper, who is my favorite preacher, he's actually neck and neck with Pastor Leon Crump, who is my pastor at Renovation Church. But this particular book was on his favorite books of 2014 list. And when John Piper favorites something, I go out and get it. And I did that. And this book has been a great joy and blessing in my life. Again, the author is Drew Dyke. It's called Yawning at Tigers. And I'm going to read an excerpt from the book. In this excerpt, the author, Drew Dyke, is talking about a trip that he and his wife and his child took to Hawaii. And he's talking about some observations that he made while he was on this trip. And he says, "My wife and I recently celebrated our 10-year anniversary in Kona, Hawaii. It was an incredible trip, though not your typical romantic getaway. The reason? We brought along our 8-month-old son. It's amazing how many things you can't do on the big island with a baby in tow. No surfing, no snorkeling, no kayaking, no crater climbing, no late night loop. Child, watch the world. And when that world is filled with the vivid sights of a tropical paradise, it's even better. On one of our first evenings there, I walked our son down to the beach. The early months of his life had passed in the landlocked Midwest, so this would be his first glimpse of the ocean. As we neared the water's edge, I was curious to see his reaction. Would he smile, open his mouth, and unleash one of his familiar gee, gee, gee exclamations, or just stare awestruck? He cried. I should have anticipated his response. The tide was in. The waves were high. They sped toward us with a growing roar before slamming into the rocky shoreline, churning up the stones and spewing them across the pebble beach. It was a violent scene. As my son took it all in, his bottom lip started to tremble. Then he jerked his head from the sight and stifled a scream against my shoulder. Suddenly, I understood how strange and terrifying the pounding waves must have appeared to him. He'd never seen anything like it. What guarantee did he have that the next angry surge would stop before swallowing us whole? His reaction made perfect sense. The ocean is overwhelming, and not just for children. Truth be told, I'm a little scared of it, too. Poets wax eloquently about the ocean's beauty, its power to inspire serenity and introspection. And all that's true, but there's another side to the sea, a scary side, the side of powerful tempests and deadly creatures in dark depths. There's a reason swimming instructors tell you to respect the ocean, because if you don't, it can kill you. When I was about 12 years old, I remember looking out over the ocean at night, trying to imagine what it would be like to swim out into those black waters. It was about the scariest thought I'd ever entertained. Vast, beautiful, powerful, dangerous, that's the ocean. It makes me think of God, which is probably appropriate. Both are immense. Both are mysterious. Both can make us feel frighteningly small. The appropriate response to such greatness is respect and awe, even resignation. Yet often, we tend to do something else, something very strange. We devise ways to make them more manageable. We scale them down to our size. We domesticate them, or at least we try. That was Drew Dyke. That was chapter 2 of his book, Yawning at Tigers. You are listening to Reforming Radio. This is the show that's dedicated to building biblically saturated, Christ-exalting, gospel-centered lay theologians. I'm your humble host, Isaiah Robertson. I just read an excerpt from the book, Yawning at Tigers, and he ends by saying that we have a tendency to domesticate God, or at least we try. And I want you to think about that out there. Do you think that we've domesticated God in our churches? You know, if God is this vast, beautiful, powerful, dangerous ocean, how have we tried to take ocean and bottle it up, to contain it, to control it, to keep it from being, well, what it is, wild? Well, I want you to think about it. I want you to think about it. Could it be that we've domesticated God by overemphasizing some of his attributes and ignoring others? I mean, how many songs do we have about God's love? Too many to count. I mean, it seems like every single song that's sung on a Sunday morning is about God's love or alludes to God's love in some type of way, song after song. I love you, I love you. Oh, how I love you. I want to love you. Jesus, let me love you. I want to love you in the noonday. Love you all day long. Your love is wonderful. Your love is amazing. Lord, your love is powerful. Your love is like a rock. Your love is this. And all these songs about God's love, and we love to talk about love. I love love. I don't know about you, but everybody loves love because we love to feel love. We yearn to feel love, and we long to know that we're loved. And yes, love is a powerful attribute of God, but how many songs do we have about God's wrath? How many songs do we have about God's judgment? I submit to you tonight that the reason why we don't have as many songs about God's wrath as we do about God's love is because we're afraid of God's wrath. We'd rather not talk about God's judgment. These are things that we'd rather sweep under the rug. It's the wild side of the ocean, the deep part of the ocean. It's the part of the ocean where the animals with fangs and venom exist. And so rather than turning and looking and being awestruck by this aspect of the ocean, we just simply ignore it and in turn domesticate this God. What do you think? I mean, you know, you go to church, you've heard the songs. Think about it. When was the last time that you heard a song about the wrath of God? When was the last time that you heard a song about the judgment of God? Maybe we domesticate God by ignoring difficult biblical passages which contradict our homespun view of him. Recently, my pastor, actually the church that I attend, Renovation Church, here in the beautiful city of Metro Atlanta, they did a series on the hard sayings of Jesus. That wasn't exactly what the series was entitled, but it was a series on the hard sayings of the Bible or the hard sayings of Jesus. And they specifically went to the passages in Scripture that Christians are uncomfortable with. And I appreciated that. I appreciated that immensely, because how can we say that we believe that all Scripture is God-breathed and it's profitable for reproof and correction, all of it, and yet avoid these very difficult passages, challenging passages, passages that tell us to hate our mother and father, passages that where Jesus says that he came to cause division, passages where Jesus says that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no man can come to the Father but by him. These very difficult passages that culture scoffs at. To be sola scriptura, Bible alone people, then how can we ignore those passages? Yet, oftentimes they are ignored. They are just kind of swept under the rug, and it's just kind of pretended that they're not there. We domesticate God by elevating the status and abilities of man, which I call man-centered theology. We elevate the status and abilities of man while simultaneously downgrading the status and abilities of God. I'm going to read some quotes to you. And as I read these quotes, I want you to kind of let them sink in, because I think these quotes crystallize for us this, what I call man-centered theology, where the status and abilities of man are greatly inflated and the status and abilities of God are downgraded. And I want you to note that these quotes are coming from prominent, popular, very well-known television preachers with thousands of people, thousands of members who attend their church, and millions of people who watch them via television. So these quotes aren't from, you know, jackleg preachers that are, you know, preaching out of storefronts with 10 members. These quotes are from very prominent, well-known television preachers. Here's one. God has already done everything he's going to do. The ball is now in your court. If you want success, if you want wisdom, if you want to be prosperous and healthy, you're going to have to do more than meditate and believe. You must boldly declare words of faith and victory over yourself and your family. And I'm pretty sure the audience cheered as this quote was being made. God has already done everything he's going to do. I'm scratching my head right now, because you know what that sounds like to me? It sounds like deism. You know what deism is? Deism is the view that, yes, there is a God, but he's not really concerned about this world. He's just kind of off in heaven, off in outer space somewhere, doing his own thing, being God, chilling with his feet up, and he's just kind of, he's got this earth running on autopilot, and he's just kind of allowing people to do whatever they want to do, and he's not concerned about us, and we really can't know him, and although he exists, he's just kind of aloof somewhere. And deism was very popular in the 18th century and in the founding of this country, and to say that God has already done everything he's going to do sort of to me sounds like God is just sitting off somewhere chilling and the earth is running on autopilot. And we have to actualize our success and do what's necessary in order to obtain victory and use our faith to be powerful. Is that true? Here's another quote by another prominent television preacher. You limit the power of angels when you speak negative, complaining, unbelieving words instead of speaking what God has declared. So here's a statement where I'm not limiting God's power, but I'm limiting the angels' power. The angels, who, by the way, God created, I determine how much power they have by what I speak. And if I don't speak the correct things, then the power of the angels, well, it's limited. This last quote is extremely reprehensible. And I saved it for last on purpose, because I want I want the bitterness, the bitter taste of this quote to just kind of linger in your mouth. And again, this is a prominent television. If I said this person's name, you would know who it is. You'd be very familiar with who this person is. Millions of followers worldwide via television. Said this, I was shocked when I found out who the biggest failure in the Bible actually is. The biggest one in the whole Bible is God. I mean, he lost his top ranking, most anointed angel, the first man he ever created, the first woman he ever created, the whole earth and all the fullness therein, a third of the angels. That's a big loss, man. Now, the reason you don't think of God as a failure is he never said he's a failure, and you're not a failure till you say you're one. Folks, he just characterized the omnipotent, omniscient God of the universe as a failure. You are listening to Reforming Radio. This is the show that seeks to build biblically saturated, Christ-exalting, gospel-centered lay theologians. Let me give you the call-in number, 347-327-9583. Again, 347-327-9583. If you prefer to remain anonymous, well, the email address is reformingradio@yahoo.com, reformingradio@yahoo.com. And if you're sensing something is different about the show, well, it's because it's just me tonight, no co-host, and that's perfectly fine because I am trusting that my listeners will contribute to the dialogue. And my listeners are a little slow to warm. They like to listen a little bit, glean a little bit, and then call in at their own time of their choosing, and that's fine. But again, call in number 347-327-9583. For this topic, we've got to go to Scripture. Because viewing God correctly is all about viewing God biblically. Okay? A correct view of God simply means a biblical view of God, a view of God that reflects what Scripture says rather than what culture says. As Christians, we are supposed to embrace the Scriptures as our final authority, which means the Bible is the Supreme Court. When it comes to all things pertaining to faith and practice and life, the Bible is the Supreme Court. That's not to say that the Bible, listen to me, is the only truth. All right, we can find truth through other sources. Tradition carries truth. This is why you ought to know church history. We can look back in the annals of time and we can find truth through tradition. Reason can lead you to truth. Emotions. Have you ever said, this just doesn't feel right? This just doesn't seem right. I don't have a peace about this. Yeah, but at the end of the day, the final authority, the Supreme Court of truth, is the Scriptures. And so when it comes to the question of are we viewing God correctly, we've got to go to the Scriptures and we've got to ask, are we viewing God biblically? Isaiah chapter 6. It's a very familiar scripture. One of my favorite theologians, his name is R.C. Sproul. He did a whole series entitled The Holiness of God. I commend that series to you. You can Google it, and it will rock your world. It rocked mine, and it will rock yours. But the way that he exposits Isaiah chapter 6 is just second to none. But I think Isaiah chapter 6 is a wonderful place to kind of park just for a second through, because Isaiah has a vision of God, and something happens to Isaiah. Not only does something happen to Isaiah, but the angels, called seraphim in Isaiah chapter 6, the ones that surround God, they have a particular posture that you've got to pay attention to. So Isaiah chapter 6 verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting up on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two, he covered his face. With two, he covered his feet. And with two, he flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called. And the house was filled with smoke. And I said, Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for. So this is Isaiah having a very real vision of Yahweh God. If you travel over to John chapter 12, and when you do that in your own personal studies, you'll discover that this is a pre-incarnate image or a pre-incarnate vision that Isaiah has, this is a vision that Isaiah has of the pre-incarnate Christ. Okay? And some things happen here in this text that you have to understand and comprehend. Did you notice the posture of the seraphim? Those angels that flew around. Did you notice their posture? It says that they were covering their feet and covering their face with their wings. Now, we've been messed up by Renaissance art because we're used to these images of these fat angels that look like babies with wings. They look like little Cupids. And so when we think of angels, we think of these fat, romantic-looking babies with wings, and they almost look docile and harmful. And that's not an accurate view of what these seraphims are. Seraphim literally translates to fiery burning ones. These angels are so powerful, the text says, that when they spoke, their voice shook the foundations of the place where Isaiah was having this vision. Voice was so powerful that it literally shook everything. And these powerful, burning angels in the presence of the Almighty, Omnipotent God covered their face. They wouldn't even look up. And not only did they cover their face, but they covered their feet. It harkens back to Exodus chapter 3 when Moses approached the burning bush and Yahweh said, Wait a minute, Moses. Remove your sandals. Because where you're about to stand is holy ground. It's interesting to me because I hear people often say, Boy, I was in the presence of God on Sunday. Woo, I was in the presence of God. Woo, the presence of God showed up, the presence of God. And I ask, you know, how do you know? Oh, because I just cried. I was laid out at the altar. I was this and this and this and that. And I ran around. I did laps and all that stuff. Emotions are okay. I don't want you to think that I'm diminishing emotions. They're okay. They're fine. But the seraphim, they were so awestruck by the presence of God, they couldn't even look upon him. They covered their face. You are listening to Reforming Radio. Call a number 347-327-9583. Again, 347-327-9583. If you prefer to remain anonymous, you can email me at reformingradio@yahoo.com. Again, reformingradio@yahoo.com. I think we might have a caller here, but, you know, this is Blog Talk Radio, and sometimes people call in just to listen. If you're calling in just to listen, let me know. I'm going to say the last four of your phone number, and after I say the last four of your phone number, that means you are on the air. 8264, are you calling in to listen, or did you want to contribute to the conversation?
Hey, this is Pastor Isaiah.
Yes, it is.
Hey, Pastor Isaiah, it's Tamil.
What's going on, Tamil? How you doing, buddy?
I'm good, man. I was on your Facebook, and I'm listening to you talk, man.
Man, hey, so for everybody listening, I was a youth pastor for many, many, many years. Many moons ago, I was a youth pastor at Berean Christian Church, and Tamil was one of my youth, just a wonderful young guy who just stole everybody's heart. And he's also from my state, California. Yay! That's right.
Yeah.
Tamil, it's good to hear from you, bro. Did you want to contribute to the conversation? What do you think about what I've been talking about so far?
Hold on, Pastor.
Well, Tamil, we're live, bro. We're live. What I want you to do is continue to listen in, but we have to continue the conversation. I think he just kind of wanted to get in touch with me, and that's perfectly fine. But Tamil, keep listening, man. I'm glad to hear from you. So, the seraphim and their posture lets us know that they had a view of God that kept them in awe. Amazed, enamored by his presence. But what's interesting also about Isaiah chapter 6 is the proclamation of the seraphim. The attribute the angels proclaimed of God wasn't his patience. They didn't cry out, patience, patience, patience. They didn't cry out, mercy, mercy, mercy. They didn't cry out, love, love, love. We love God's patience. We love his mercy, and we definitely love his love. But the angels proclaimed three words, holy, holy, holy. Three times they said this to emphasize their passion and their force behind this glorious truth of God's holiness. The same thing happens in Revelation chapter 4. When you get a chance, read Revelation chapter 4. You'll see John's vision of heaven, and you'll see the same thing happening where the attribute that's pronounced is not God's love. It's not God's mercy, but it's his holiness. And understanding God as holy above anything else is key in having a high view of God. So, you know, what does it mean to be holy? Because often when we think of holy, we think of righteous perfection, and that is what holy means. That does the word justice, but it means much more than that. So, the Hebrew word for holy is kadesh, okay, and it means apartness, set apartness, separateness, or sacredness. I'll also add that it means otherness, transcendent, and totally other, because God is totally above his creation and his creatures, including us. God is not like man. He's not like you and I. I know that we wear these T-shirts that humanize God. You know, God is my homeboy, and, you know, there was one time where I saw a T-shirt where it was, and of course, I don't think the guy was a believer wearing it, but because it was gross. But it was a picture of Jesus, and he was pointing, and on the back it said, "Pull my finger." And you should be offended by that if you're a Christian, because it totally misrepresents God as thrice holy, 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 holy. God's holiness is what separates him from all other beings. It's what makes him separate and distinct from everything else. God's holiness is more than just his perfection or sinless purity. It's the essence of his otherness, his transcendence. God's holiness, it embodies the mystery of his awesomeness, and it causes us to gaze in wonder at him as we begin to comprehend just a little of his majesty. You won't really fully understand and appreciate his love until you see him as holy. You won't really be able to grasp the beauty of his mercy until you grapple with the reality that he's holy, he's other, he's transcendent, he's different. He is not man. He is not like man. There is nothing that you can liken unto him. When you get a chance, read Isaiah chapter 40, and it talks about God as this marvelous and magnificent creator of space and the oceans. And then it talks about just the smallness of man. John Piper once said the reason why God created the world, the earth, so small is to put humanity in perspective. The reason why the earth is of an infinitesimal size compared to all the other planets out there is because he wants us to have the right perspective of ourselves and the right perspective of him. There might be a caller here. I don't know if you're just listening or I don't know if you're calling in. I'm going to say the last four digits of your number, and then I want you to tell me whether you're just listening or whether you're calling in. Last four digits, 0934. 0934. You are on Reforming Radio. Welcome.
Hey, how you doing?
How you doing? 0934. Are you calling to listen or did you want to contribute to the conversation?
I definitely wanted to contribute. First, I wanted to applaud you, Isaiah, for the show. I've been listening. I haven't had a chance to listen to the previous episodes, but tonight definitely has piqued my interest. And definitely want to applaud you for what you're doing.
Appreciate it. Appreciate it.
Awesome.
All glory to God.
Awesome. No, my question extends to, are you suggesting that the lack of music, songs on Sunday that do not describe the wrath of Christ, of God, T-shirts that might make God a more practical being to people to kind of grasp on, are those things wrong in sense? Are you suggesting that it's in some way defeating the purpose of the church and what we're supposed to be? I'm just kind of curious.
Well, what I think they do is deflect from the true nature of who God is. I think that there needs to be a balance. We need to sing songs about God's love, definitely. But the songs need to be theologically accurate. And I would add that a low view of God produces low worship. When you don't see God as glorious, as great, as transcendent, then ultimately it reduces your worship to just more emotions-driven rather than truth-driven. But you know, what I will say to your question is that I think it causes us to have a skewed image of this God who the seraphim wouldn't even look upon. Now, remember, according to the text, the attribute that they emphasized above any other attribute was his holiness. And this is also echoed in Revelation chapter 4, this reality that the attribute that's more pronounced than any other attribute of the Father is his holiness. And so when we deflect from that or when we try to minimize
Are we
that,
deflecting from it, though? When we is it a deflection from it if we do not – if are we deflecting from it? I'm sorry.
Well, I think that if you put on a shirt that says Jesus is my homeboy, I think there is a tiny element of truth there because Jesus is he is my friend. But I think that it paints ultimately the wrong picture.
Paints him
because
as
Jesus is
as,
not
so
it's
the,
not
the holiness of God prevents him from being a homeboy, a close friend.
No, it doesn't prevent him from being a homeboy. No, it says that the holiness of God means he's more than just a homeboy and that we shouldn't just relegate Jesus to being our homeboy, but that we have to understand that our homeboy is also the omnipotent, omniscient creator of the universe. And our it goes back to the description that the author Drew Dyack had of the ocean where, you know, there are parts of the ocean that are very beautiful. And then the parts of the ocean that are very, the parts of the ocean that are very deep and that are very mysterious. And any diving instructor will tell you that you have to respect the ocean. So if I just go into the ocean with only half of the knowledge of it, thinking that it's just this beautiful, glorious thing, and I fail to respect it and approach it as this
as this surging, powerful body of water that could potentially kill me and that contains creatures that can potentially kill me, then I can be in trouble. And so what I think has happened in within the evangelical church is we've lost our focus on the holiness of God, because the holiness of God is mysterious. God is transcendent, is mysterious. It's not something that we can grasp, but we can grasp God as humble. It's easy to grasp Jesus as the caricature on the shirt with the finger pointing. And so we would rather embrace that God than the God who is dangerous, than the God who is all-powerful, and the God who is thrice holy. Did I do any justice to your question? Did you have any other thoughts?
I definitely don't completely disagree with you, but I also find some conflict in the sense that by suggesting that we can look to God as a homeboy, that somehow we relegate him beneath of what he is, like we do not reverence the holiness of God if I say God is my homeboy. I don't know if that is, there's issue there. I don't know if it's, a point of discussion or a point of, need to suggest that some people, if they have a shirt that says God is my homeboy, that somehow they do not understand, they do not grasp or identify with the omnipotence and the supremacy of God. I don't necessarily see that, but I also do feel that there are some people who don't necessarily understand the fullness of God, but I wouldn't consequence the shirt. I believe that those people, even if the shirt was absent, would still have issue with, not even have issue because most of them are just ignorant of it, but would be still ignorant of the extent of his Godhead, the omnipotence of him. So, I don't know. It's an interesting time in our community and in our nation that, find peace in not necessarily touching on the bad guy of God, right? I don't agree with that. I think it definitely should be taught in our churches. It definitely should be, a focal point. But I also don't feel like – when you talked about not singing about the wrath of God, I don't even know how that would sound. I don't know. But I think it's an interesting place, interesting point of discussion, and I applaud you for the topic. So,
appreciate you. Thank you so much for calling. Continue to listen. I appreciate your feedback. Yeah, the call was excellent because I like to be challenged. And I'm not pronouncing a blanket condemnation on those that wear Jesus is my homeboy T-shirts. Not in the least. All right. What I'm saying though is, before you know him as homeboy, you got to know him as holy, because it's in knowing him as holy that you can fully appreciate him as homeboy. It's in understanding his transcendence that you can really appreciate his imminence. This God who is transcendent, who is other, chooses by his own sovereign will to be imminent and close and in relationship with his people. And I think sometimes we get it backwards. We want to run to him as homeboy first and completely forget that he's holy, when really he's holy first. And we have to come to him as a holy God. So I appreciate your call, and please continue to listen and tell your friends about us. You are listening to Reforming Radio. This is the show that's dedicated to building biblically saturated, Christ-exalting, gospel-centered lay theologians. I am your humble host, Isaiah Robertson. Call in number 347-327-9583. Again, 347-327-9583. So the proclamation of the seraphim in Isaiah chapter 6. Oh, my bad. I forgot to give you the email address. If you want to remain anonymous, email address reformingradio@yahoo.com. Again, reformingradio@yahoo.com. And, so the proclamation of the seraphim is that God is holy, holy, holy. That's the pronounced attribute of God. This is the attribute that is more focal in Scripture. than any other attribute. He's thrice holy, okay? And look at what this provokes out of Isaiah. Isaiah, in verse 5, responds to this vision of a holy, holy, holy God by saying, "Woe is me." He says, "For I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst full of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." So the holiness of God provoked a realization in Isaiah of his own sinfulness and his utter depravity. I mean, there Isaiah was, standing there seeing this glorious vision of this transcendent God, and he knew he was completely inadequate. He was morally unable to stand before the living God. And there wasn't even a hint of self-aggrandizement or self-promotion in his presence. It was this realization that, God, I clean. I'm unworthy. And I want to submit to you tonight that that's why people are afraid of his holiness. That's why people are afraid to contemplate his holiness. Because in contemplating and considering his holiness, you're forced to realize how utterly depraved and unworthy we are as human beings. You're forced to consider your sin, and hey, we're prideful by nature. Human beings, if you were to ask 100 humans if they think they're a good person, ask them, "Do you think you're a good person?" I guarantee that 80 out of 100 of them will say, "Yeah, I'm a good person." Then when you kind of drill down a little bit and say, "Well, you know, have you ever cheated? Have you ever lied? Have you ever stolen anything? Have you done these things?" Then things begin to surface, and they begin to justify it. "Oh yeah, I've lied, but everybody lies. You know, it's just what we do as human beings. To be human is to lie. You know, yeah, I've stolen, but you know, not a lot, and it was when I was younger, and you know, I've only stolen little things, you know, not big things. I've lusted, but who doesn't lust? I mean, every time you go to the beach, you're going to lust." And so there's this justifying of the sin that keeps them separated from the holy God. And to contemplate God's holiness means to see your sinfulness. And that's one of the reasons why people avoid a high view of God, because they want to continue this prideful view of themselves, this arrogant view of themselves that says, "Hey, I'm basically a good person." But that's not what Isaiah realized in God's presence. Isaiah said, "Hey, in view of your holiness, I'm undone. Woe is me. I'm lost. I'm a man of unclean lips. And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." And then in order for Isaiah to be commissioned afresh, look what happens in verse 6. "Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. He touched my mouth and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for.'" Isaiah's sin had to be dealt with in order for Isaiah to continue in God's presence. Because God is thrice holy, Isaiah, who had unclean lips and who was lost, couldn't remain that way. But his sin had to be atoned for. His guilt had to be taken away. You are listening to Reforming Radio. I am your humble host, Isaiah Robertson. Want to hear from you. So grateful for the calls that we've had so far. Call in number 347-327-9583. Again, that's 347-327-9583. If you prefer to remain anonymous, the email address is reformingradio@yahoo.com. Again, that's reformingradio@yahoo.com. And if you hear some loud noise in the background, some crashing and banging, it's because we are in the midst of a thunderstorm here in Atlanta. And I think God is, well, I'm not going to even say it, but but yeah, so if you hear some loud banging and crashing, it's because it's going down. It's raining cats and dogs outside. So back to this notion of the holiness of God, the otherness of God, the transcendence of God. I think that God's otherness, God's transcendence, although it's mysterious, although it's a little bit it's a little bit abstract to think about and attempt to comprehend, it gives me great comfort. Because it really provokes my love for God all the more to know that this completely transcendent, holy, and other God has chosen by his own sovereign will to make himself personal. He could be aloof and unconcerned, but he's decided to enter into time and tabernacle among us. And so this holiness of God, although it is mysterious, should be a source of comfort for the believer, because we know that God is powerful, that God is the part of the ocean that we may never be able to dive to. He's too deep, but he still condescends lovingly and graciously to human beings. I think in order to have a high view of God, not only do you have to start with God's holiness, holy, 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 but you have to grapple with God's sovereignty. You have to ask, okay, what does it mean for God to be sovereign? What does it mean for God to be control? Think about it. What does it mean? Can anything happen outside of God allowing it or God causing it? Can anything happen outside of the will of God? Can there be some way that I circumvent the will of God? Well, the answer to that question is very involved, and it requires talking about the wills of God, and that's a discussion for another time, another show. But I want to simply say that sovereignty can be defined as having supreme authority, all right, control and power over all that has happened, is happening, and will happen in the future. It is defined as the ruler of the universe, which is God, having the right, the authority, and the power to govern all that happens and what has is or will happen, being in accordance to his divine will. God has the right to achieve his purposes and has the power to bring about circumstances that dictate whatever he wills to come to pass. He has complete control over everything, and there is nothing that is done that is not done by or allowed through his will. That's a comprehensive view of God's sovereignty. And, of course, because this show is dedicated to building biblically saturated lay theologians, I got to give you some scripture here. Ephesians 1:11, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things, not some things, not 50% of the things, but all things according to the counsel of his will. Psalm 115:3, our God is in the heaven. He does all that he pleases. 2 Chronicles 26, O Lord, God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nation. In your hand are power and might, so that none is able to withstand you. When believers have a low view of God, listen to me, when believers have a low view of God, everything focuses on meeting felt needs within the body of Christ. When the church adopts such a perspective, it often offers people nothing more than spiritual placebos. It centers on psychology, self-esteem, entertainment, and a myriad of other diversions to attempt to meet perceived and felt needs. And there's this idea or thought that exists within this low view perspective that says, hey, you can have whatever you want. If you want a big house, you can have it. If you want a big car, you can have it. If you want a big bank account, you can have it. And it's basically your world. You speak it. You create it. You do it. It's all on you. But I think that goes against this last verse that I want to share with you, Job 42:2. I know, God, that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. There's this prevalent and popular view that I'm going to deal with right now, and I'm probably going to get some callers on this. I need some callers on this. Call in. Number 347-327-9583. Again, 347-327-9583. If you prefer to remain anonymous, the email address is reformingradio@yahoo.com. Again, that's reformingradio@yahoo.com. There's this prevalent view out there that I have the ability as a Christian to speak things into existence, that all I have to do is have faith, and as a result of my faith, if I really, really, really believe it and confess it and not speak against it, I can manifest the things that I speak. As a matter of fact, there's a book. It's called You Can Speak Things Into Existence. And it says this. It says, you are limited only by the boundaries of your thought. You can change your circumstances. You don't need anyone else to do it for you. You can do it. A child can do it. And then they give some examples. They say, example one, Christina J. from Jersey, wanted a way out of debt and misery. She spoke her way out and turned her life around in 2 months. Example number two, Jeff S., 39, from Dover, was in turmoil when his wife walked out. 15 years of marriage down the drain. His wife walked back in when he learned the power of speaking things into existence. Example three, Katie, 57, from Cambridge, found bankruptcy staring her in the face with the closure of her shop. Skyrocketing costs made it impossible for her to carry on. She didn't go under. Instead, she spoke her way into prosperity. 6 months later, she owned two shops in the same town and is planning to open a third. And then it ends by saying, you can speak your way to prosperity, love, happiness, and whatever else you have set your heart on. That's from an actual book called You Can Speak Things Into Existence. And there are literally millions of Christians across the world that embrace this thinking. They embrace it. And that excerpt sounds like a book from a Christian bookstore, a book that you might find at any Word of Faith church bookstore. Or it sounds like a standard, you know, prosperity gospel book that you can purchase at Family Christian bookstores or Lifeway Christian bookstores. But this book is being sold on a website. And that website is FinbarInternationalBooks.com. I really should be implicitly advertising this website. But when you go to the About page of that website, FinbarInternationalBooks.com, it says this: we specialize in books dealing with the occult, witchcraft, self-help, healing, mind power, black and white magic, inspiration, and other similar subjects. The reason why I brought that up is because this view that you can speak things into existence is not a Christian view. It's not derived from Scripture. I'm going to let that sink in for just a second, because I know some of my listeners have been taught, hey, just go out there and speak it and claim it and believe it and keep speaking it and don't contradict what you want by your words, and you're going to have it, you're going to get it. But the question is, who's sovereign? Is God sovereign, or are you sovereign? Do you have the ability to create your own world, or does all things happen according to his will, as Ephesians 1:11 says? This idea that you can speak things into existence flows from a very high view of man and a very low view of God, because ultimately it says, God, when I speak it, you do it. It says, God, what I want, my will, is what's going to come, is that I go to Africa and be a missionary. I'm speaking a house in Beverly Hills. It doesn't matter if your will for my life is that I get cancer, so that I can be a witness to those in the cancer ward, and so that by my death, hundreds, maybe even thousands, can come to Christ. It doesn't matter if that's what happens, and if that's what you see fit for me. I am speaking health, and I need to be, I'm going to be, I must be perfectly healed and whole. It doesn't matter. This view that you can speak things into existence basically puts you on the throne. Now, I know what you're thinking, and I want to hear you think it. My call-in number, 347-327-9583. Again, 347-327-9583. Email address, reformingradio@yahoo.com. I know what you're thinking. Well, Pastor Isaiah, hold on. Isaiah, wait a minute. There are scriptures that back up this view. There are scriptures that back up this notion. Proverbs 18:21, death and life are in the power of the tongue. Well, first thing you got to understand about that is proverbs aren't promises. All right? There's a proverb that says, train up a child in the way that you've heard the proverb, right? If you train up a child in the way and the fear and admonition of the Lord, when they grow old, they will not depart. Well, is that true in every case? I can say emphatically no. I've known Christian, devout Christian parents who love the Lord, who are saved to the core. They pray over their child, they raise their child in the fear and admonition of the Lord, and when that child turns 21, the child forsakes the Lord and never returns. It happens. So proverbs aren't promises. They're wisdom statements, which are generally true. So all this passage tells us is that words have consequences. Okay, actually, it's particularly a warning to those who are chatty, speak excessively, because if you read the whole thing, it says death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it, who love what? Who love the tongue, who love to talk, who are chatty, who speak excessively, those who love it will eat its fruit. So this is a warning to those who talk too much. It's not saying we have the ability to create our reality with our words. It's just not. It's just not. You might try to force it to say that. It's just not saying that. Job 22:28 is another proof text where it says if you declare a thing, the KJV says that, if you declare a thing, it will be established. And I would say that people that take that to mean that you can declare and decree whatever you want, number one, they're a victim of the King James. Because if you read the same scripture in the English Standard Version, it says you will decide on a matter and it will be established for you. Same thing, NIV, it says what you decide on will be done and the light will shine. So this idea that you can decree is King James English, and it doesn't help you to really get a full understanding of the Hebrew. But nonetheless, if you build a theology that you can declare and decree something off of Job 22:8, understand this, that you're building a theology off of the misguided words of Job's friends, who misdiagnosed Job's reason for being in his predicament. All right, Eliphaz was the one talking here. And he accused Job of wrongdoing in verse 5. And then he goes on to list all of Job's supposed sins in verses 6 through 9. Now, we know that Job wasn't going through what he was going through because of sin. He wasn't. He was going through what he was going through because he was faithful. But according to Eliphaz, he was going through what he was going through because of sin. As a matter of fact, Job, he even calls Eliphaz a miserable comforter in chapter 16, verse 2. So if you believe that you can declare something and it shall come to pass, you're building your theology off of a friend who was wrong in his assessment. You know, think about that. And then there's Matthew 11, 22-24, and Jesus answered them, have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. This passage has to be interpreted in light of other passages. I mean, this is hermeneutics 101. Biblical interpretation says that when I'm trying to interpret Scripture, I in Scripture in light of other Scriptures. So what does John, 1 John 5:14 say? It says, and this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. James 4:3, you ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. James 3:13-14, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make profit, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. So, ultimately, Jesus is saying this in Mark chapter 11, not as permission to speak whatever you want, and it's going to come to pass. Speaking in alignment with his will. So ultimately, what you speak, which comes to pass, is ultimately what the will of the Lord is in the first place. It's not you creating anything, but it's the will of the Lord that's being established. You are listening to Reforming Radio. We're asking the question, what does it mean to have a high view of God? Well, number one, you got to see God as holy, holy, holy. This is the attribute that's focused on and pronounced in Isaiah 6, Revelations chapter 4. We also see amazing responses to the presence of God. Read the account of the Mount of Transfiguration. When Peter, James, and John were up on top of the Mount of Transfiguration, and God appears, and they fall flat. John, in Revelations, God appears, he falls out. I mean, he's just done. Moses, when he encounters God at the burning bush, he can't even approach him with his sandals on. We say these things, I was in the presence of God, I was in the presence of God. And I don't want to deny that you've been in the presence of God if you're a Christian, because we have that privilege. But where do I get my truth from? I get it from Scripture. And when I see people in the presence of God in Scripture, it's not this almost like rave type of experience where there are, you know, fluffy emotions and, you know, there's this guy, I forget what his name is, but he had an event called Slosh Fest. And this was an event that was huge back, I think, in like the mid to late 90s. But people would get together and they would crawl around on the floor and they would bark like a dog and they would say that they were drunk in the spirit. And I just don't see that in Scripture when people were in the presence of God. There wasn't this you know, this type of example. It was complete awe. It was fear. It's this mixture of terror and intrigue. Terrified because God is deep. He's dangerous. He's holy. He's different. He's other. And I'm man. I'm small. I'm sinful. I am unholy. I'm a man of unclean lips. And so I'm terrified because of what he might be able to do to me, because of his judgment, because of his wrath. But I'm also intrigued by his beauty. And knowing that not only is he holy, 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 but yes, he also is loving. So much so that he came to earth in flesh. It's Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. And he died a death. Actually, before he died that death, he lived a life that was completely perfect without sin. Actually, it was a life that you and I are completely unable to live. He lived a life that was completely sinless and died a substitutionary, vicarious death for his people. So that all those who would repent and trust him by faith, repent and trust him by faith, would receive an exchange. Their unrighteousness, which is severe, which is deep, their unrighteousness will be exchanged for Christ's righteousness. And Jesus validated that he was the Son of God, God in the flesh, by not just dying, but rising again on the third day with all power in his hand. And it's this mixture of terror and beauty, this tension of terror and beauty that we live with when we have proper view of God. This has been a lot. And we have about 14 minutes left. And in the final 14 minutes, I want to talk to you about how having a low view of God affects the church. Because it is affecting the church, and it does affect the church, and we need to address it. John MacArthur, who is a prolific Bible teacher in California, ministry called Grace to You, said this: "It is essential that a church perceive itself as a body of believers designed for the glory of God. Unfortunately, most churches today have deviated from that priority and developed a human focus, meeting man's felt needs instead of faithfully proclaiming God's sufficient word to direct people's minds toward God. Church leaders respond to superficial needs with temporary solutions like psychology, self-esteem, entertainment, or a myriad of other diversions. As a result, the church is no longer an organism that emphasizes knowing and glorifying God. It is an organization that tries to help people feel good about themselves. But if you know and glorify God, you don't need to be concerned about your needs, because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. When your relationship with God is right, your perspective on your needs will also be right. That doesn't mean we should ignore people's needs. We are to be concerned about people the same way God is, but there must be a balance, and it begins with a high view of God." That was John MacArthur. So directly from this quote, I see four things that's happening to the evangelical church as a result of a low view of God. There's a trivializing of worship. So when a low view of God persists, you know, rather than asking, how would God want us to worship him? Right? And that should be the question. When we come to church every Sunday, the question shouldn't be, how can we draw more people? That shouldn't be the question. The question shouldn't be, how do we become more attractive to this consumer society? The question should be, let's search the scriptures to find out how God would want us to worship him. Because we don't seek to cater to the preferences of people, because those preferences fluctuate day to day, week to week, month to month. We want to honor this God who is thrice holy. But with a low view of God, there's a trivializing of worship. So you become more pragmatic. You become consumer driven and consumer focused, and you're really out to be as attractive as possible rather than as biblical as possible. All right. Number two, there's a shying away from preaching the gospel. When there's a low view of God, there's less emphasis placed upon being truthful and direct, and there's more of an emphasis upon not being offensive. The gospel is an offense, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. The gospel is an offense, and if we proclaim the word of God, We can't help but to offend people. If Jesus said in John chapter 7 that the world hated him because he spoke truth to the world, and so when I hear an unbeliever say, "Oh yeah, I love Jesus," in my mind I think you love him because you don't know him. It's the wrong Jesus, and the Bible does talk about, in the last days there will be false Christs. So there is a way that you could fall in love with the false Christ, but the real Jesus was truthful. The real Jesus called a spade a spade, and when we search the scriptures, if we're going to be faithful to the scriptures, then we can't shy away from difficult passages. We can't shy away from talking about difficult things, like why did God order the slaughter of the Canaanites, or why did God order the slaughter of the Amalekites? We have to talk about these things and grapple with these things, and we can't shy away from preaching the gospel. But when there's a low view of God and a high view of man, then becoming non-offensive trumps being biblical. You water down God's truth, or you gloss over it, or you just avoid it altogether. And you say, you know what, you know, we need to be more user friendly, and I think that's dangerous. Biblical Christianity, when there's a low view of God, is replaced by what's called moralistic therapeutic deism, and I'm going to explain that because I know that those are three big words, but it's moralistic. In its belief that people are basically good and just simply need, you know, good advice on how to save themselves. It goes back to this by Joel Osteen, where he basically says, God has done everything that he's going to do. The ball is now in your court. And if you want success, if you want wisdom, if you want to be prosperous and healthy, then here are these principles. And this is what you got to do, and you got to activate your faith. So it's focused on this idea that people are basically good and simply need good advice on how to save themselves, all right? It's therapeutic in its diagnosis of humanity's problems as feelings of guilt and the unnecessary burden of living according to rules. So, you know, that's the diagnosis. The problem is we feel guilty and there are too many rules. And God exists primarily for our happiness. All right. How many times have you heard a Christian say, you know, I don't want to do that because it doesn't make me happy. I don't want to go back to my wife because it doesn't make me happy. I don't want to, you know, continue going to this church because it just doesn't make me happy. Well, that's because, in this therapeutic system, God exists primarily for our happiness. Remember, I define that word deism. It's deistic in its restriction of God's involvement in the world. So God has basically set certain natural patterns in place for our self-realization, but he is not personally offended by our sin. Okay, so in this religion, moralistic therapeutic deism, the distinction between law and gospel is blurred so that no one is confronted with the gravity of their sin, and therefore no one is amazed with the wonder of the gospel. Because in order to be amazed by the good news, you have to understand the bad news. Good news isn't good news unless there's bad news that makes the good news good news. But there is no wonder of the gospel because there's just kind of you ignore and poo-poo sin. And people who are impressed with themselves will not be impressed with Christ, except insofar as he serves their own personal agenda. And I think the biggest and the scariest effect of having a low view of God is that you miss out on knowing God as he is. You miss out on knowing the true and living God. And you replace the God of the Bible with the God of culture, the God of intellect, the God of mammon. At the end of the day, the God of the Bible is set aside for a God that's more manageable and that seems more lovely. If you get that book, Yawning at Tigers, by Drew Dyke, he goes on to talk about his trip in Hawaii and how they stay in this hotel where there's a lagoon in the hotel, a man-made lagoon that has, you know, thousands of gallons of water pumped in from the ocean and, you know, all types of fish and turtles in this man-made lagoon. And he talked about how, you know, him and his wife exchanged time swimming in this man-made lagoon, and after an hour they got bored. They just got bored of it. And he says, and I'll read the excerpt. He says, "Why did the initial thrill of crisscrossing the enclosure fade so quickly? Maybe we had unrealistic expectations. I had been attracted by the promise of an authentic marine adventure, but this felt more like swimming in a large pool stocked with fish and turtles. Perhaps the experience was diminished by the fact that the lagoon was crowded with other vacationers, many riding inner tubes, paddle boats, canoes, and giant water bicycles. But the problem really wasn't what was in the lagoon, it's what wasn't. There were no waves, no spray from the surf, no tides, no coral reefs, no danger, no depth. It wasn't the ocean. At one point, I looked over my shoulder at the sea. It lay about 100 feet away and seemed to stretch forever beyond the horizon. You know, I said to my wife, we could swim in there. I believe there's a spiritual equivalent to that man-made lagoon. If the ocean is like God, the lagoon is a poor but useful replacement. It's domesticated Christianity. It's engagement with a lesser deity. It's the golden calf in place of Yahweh. It's a life designed to give us spiritual experiences while cushioning us from the reality of a dangerous God." And that's the real tragedy, is that, you know, there's a veil that exists in front of your eyes that prohibits you from seeing God as he truly is. And it's the difference between swimming in the lagoon, which becomes boring after about an hour, and swimming in the ocean, which is dangerous, mysterious, but exhilarating. And that's the difference. This is Reforming Radio. I hope you've been riveted by this conversation. I hope you've been challenged. I hope thought has been provoked, and I hope you really search the scriptures to see whether these things that I've said are true about God. Yes, he is a friend that sticks closer to than a brother for all those who repent and trust him by faith. But the only reason why that's sweet, the only reason why I rejoice over that, is because I understand that he's holy, holy, holy. And he doesn't have to be a friend that sticks closer than a brother. And as a matter of fact, this friend that sticks closer than a brother, honestly, at any moment can condemn me for the sins that I've committed on a daily basis. He doesn't have to have anything to do with me. I deserve judgment. I deserve punishment. I deserve his wrath. But grace. Now, I want you to think about it. Next Tuesday, the show is going to be extremely fun. The show is entitled Theological Gumbo. I'm going to be on the show with a few different pastors. We're going to be talking about a number of different theological issues, cultural issues, everything from expositional preaching to the social impact of the show Empire. We're going to talk about all that. So I want you to make plans to tune in next Tuesday at 8:30 p.m. Eastern Standard Time. You've been listening to Reforming Radio. I'm going to leave you with Shy Lynn. Have a wonderful evening. Bye-bye.
Yeah. Soli Deo Gloria. Yeah. Father, Son, Spirit. Lord. When we consider your nature, our minds are blown because you're incomprehensible. But we thank you for revealing yourself.
All praise to the Trinity, one nature, three persons, mystery of divinity. All praise to the Trinity.